we are to God the fragrance of Christ. And he wants to diffuse the fragrance of his knowledge in every place, in and through our lives. We need help. We need his spirit. The story that Mum shared about Mary. I've been reading that a lot the last few weeks. There's an account about an anointing in all four Gospels. And Jesus said in two of them, what this woman's done is going to be told everywhere the Gospel's preached. And one of them, the lady, the oil seems to go on the head. In another one, the oil goes on the feet. In one of them, it's at Simon's house, who's a Pharisee. But then in another one, it's at Lazarus is there, but it mentions that Lazarus's dad is called Simon. There's one thing that all four accounts have in common, and that is that nobody had a grid for what was happening except for Jesus and the woman. So whether it's two different accounts, it's relevant. So for what I'm talking about, the fact is that nobody caught the beauty of what was going on. In one account, it says that that Lazarus's father. So in one account, it was Simon the Pharisee said, "Whoa! This, what's going on here? This is a sinful woman. You know, if this guy was really prophetic, if he was a prophet, he wouldn't be letting this happen." In another account, Judas says, "Whoa! This is a waste. We could have used this to give to the poor." And it also talks about his motive, which was twisted. And then in another one, it's the disciples. Another gospel, the disciples say, "Surely this could have been given to the poor. What a waste." So there's Judas, there's Simon, there's the disciples, and then there's in all four accounts, people don't know what's going on. And if you put them all together, it really looks like nobody got it. Nobody actually caught the beauty of this woman pouring out everything that she was at Jesus. And that's intimacy. That's relationship. That's communion with God. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful. But you won't see it from the outside looking in. You've got to be the one who's actually sitting at the feet of Jesus and spending the time with him and cultivating your own oil, cultivating oil in your lamp through intimacy with the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you'll be like all the others in those stories who sat back and could discern with their external knowledge of right and wrong, good and evil, that this wasn't actually worthy, this was a waste. And Jesus said, no, she has the greater part. This is the greater part. We don't want to be so busy doing the work of the Lord, like in the parable that we read last week at the Arts Festival, that we miss the beauty of being in his presence, spending time with him and getting to know him. Because that's really where we're changed. That's really where we're going to have something to give that we're not sufficient for on our own. We can't do this. And Paul goes on and he talks about, in this passage of 2 Corinthians, he talks about the ministry that we've been given, the ministry of the new covenant, the ministry of righteousness, it's the ministry of the Spirit. And again, he says, we're not sufficient, we can't do this. But yet, by his grace, he's made us sufficient. So we can't do it, but we must do it. Apart from me, you can do no good thing, Jesus said, you can do nothing. But then he goes on and says, in this the Father's pleased that you go and produce much fruit. So it's a bit of a pickle. If we don't have his spirit and his life in us, we just can't do what we're called to do. But by his spirit, we can. We actually can. It's the whole reason we're alive. Anyway. jump into Colossians. But it's all relevant. I think God will tie it all together quite nicely. So, last time, we got a start on these verses, and so I won't go through it all again, because hopefully we'll cover some new ground. But just to recap for those of you who haven't been here, we're in the letter of Colossians. Paul is writing to the saints, which means the holy people, the set-apart people, not because of their own good works, but because of what Jesus has done. Because Jesus came, later on in chapter 1 it says he made peace through the blood of his cross. He reconciled us who were far off and away from God, and through the body of his flesh, through death, through his blood and his flesh, what he did, he's made us holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. We are to God the fragrance of Christ. When the Father looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And we better start to see ourselves that way, or we will never run well. We will never run well. We will always be trying to get to where he finished, and that's where we're supposed to start and build our lives. Just one thing I wanted to bring out from chapter 1 again is that it says, Paul begins his letter by saying, we are really excited, we've heard about your faith, your love, because of Epaphras came and told us, this preacher that Paul sent out. And Epaphras told Paul about the fruit that was the gospel was bearing in their lives. He told Paul about their faith and their love for all the saints because of the hope that they have. And he also declared their love in the Spirit, the way that God was actually teaching them to love each other. And in Paul's response is, for this reason, because I've heard all this good news about you guys, since the day I heard it, I do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Semicolon. That you may walk worthy of the Lord. So, what he's really saying is, now that you're saved, now that you're Christians, I want you to understand why. I want you to understand why you're Christians, what it is that God wants to do in and through your life. And it says, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. It goes on, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work. This is Christianity. This is what he wants to do in our life. He wants us to walk worthy, to be fully pleasing to him, to be fruitful in every good work. And it says, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, because we're not sufficient, we can't do it. But we have to do it. We're called to it. And I think it's the Ephesians one, it says, walk worthy of the calling. This one says, walk worthy of the Lord. Walk worthy of Jesus. We can't do it. We're called to it. So we need to find out his will. We need to see that Christ in us is the hope of glory. We need to see, like Paul says later on in the chapter, that the whole reason he preaches, the telos of his preaching, the aiming point of his preaching, is to present everyone mature in Christ. That's what Paul's ministry was all about. And if that's where we're going, Christ in us is the hope of glory. He wants to diffuse the fragrance of his knowledge in every place through our lives. He wants to cause us to shine. He said, I'm the light of the world. Then he said, now you're the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men. If that's true, we need to see that. We need to see and understand and be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Because if we don't see his will, if we don't see what he wants to do in our lives, we can't actually yield to it and submit to it and say yes, God, to it. All the promises of God are yes in him, in Christ, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Do you see how we come into the picture? It's all laid up for us, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, but it's through us coming into a line with the yes and amen of God in Jesus. It's us coming into a line with His will, seeing it and submitting and yielding our wills to His will and saying, okay, this is really what my life's all about. Denying myself. I thought it was about this and that, and actually now I see, oh no, I'm on the earth for a reason, and it's for Your image. It's for Your glory. If we do that, then His grace can empower us. He can strengthen us with all might. We can be fruitful in every good work. We can increase in the knowledge of God according to His glorious power, for patience, all patience, sorry, and long-suffering with joy. With joy! So this is what He wants to do in us, but we've got to see His will. Jesus said in John 7, everyone who desires to do my Father's will know the truth concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or men. Which means there's something about sincerity. There's something about actually sincerely coming to God for God and saying, God, I want Your will to become my will. Isn't that the Lord's Prayer? It's not rhetorical. It's serious. Your will be done in my life. That means I need to see it, understand it, not be unwise concerning the will of God in Ephesians. We're called to prove the will of God in Romans. So we got to get a grip on His purposes and plans, because we're on the earth for a reason, and it's really not just for us to do whatever we want. You know what I mean? We were made for His image. We were commissioned on the back of that. We were made in His image, and then He blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. God is trying to do something on the earth. He's trying to increase His image. He's trying to spread the knowledge of His fragrance over the earth through a people that surrender their will, surrender their lives, deny themselves, pick up their cross and follow Him. Because unless the seed goes into the ground and dies, it abides alone. As long as our lives just remain about what we think, what we feel, what we want to do, we'll be barren and unfruitful in our knowledge of Christ. And we'll see our need for a Savior, we'll be in the right places singing the right songs, but we won't be ministering the Spirit. We won't be producing fruit that lasts and remains. We can only do that in Him. Okay. So there's just a little bit of grounding context. And I did mention back at the beginning when we started in Colossians, we talked about this Greek word telos, which is the aiming point. And Paul uses it in verse 29 of chapter 1. He says, to this end, we've already just talked about this, but we're going to talk some more about this word today. Telos is the aiming point. And the aiming point is to present every man perfect in Christ. That doesn't mean you never make a mistake. That means mature, of full age. What does that look like? Well, we're going to find out. So now we'll jump into chapter 3. Okay. Therefore, as the elect of God, I'm not going to go back through this because we've done all this. I'm just going to read it. I hope. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. So we're beloved and we've been made holy. Isn't that good news? So we don't, yeah, that's good news. But put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. You must do. It's not legalism. It's just how it is. You must. If you're in Christ and you're claiming Christ, this is how it is. This is how it's going to be. Otherwise, you actually say, no, I'm not. You reject. This is the plan. This is the design. It's not a good idea. It's the way. Even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. And that's what we're going to talk about now. So, under the old covenant, under the law, you're forgiving to be forgiven. And Jesus talks about that a whole bunch. But in the new covenant, as the ones who have received the mercy of God, as the ones who have been made new creations, who have had the record of our transgressions cancelled, like we read in chapter 2. We're the ones who have been forgiven. And it's actually receiving the mercy and forgiveness and love of God that empowers us to love others. Nobody first loved him. This is love, not that we first loved him, but that he first loved us. As we see his first love, as we receive the gift of righteousness, as we receive his mercy and be loved, be forgiven, be righteous, be holy, be accepted in the beloved. As we receive that stuff and yield to that stuff through prayer, communion, letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, meditating on it, as we receive the goodness of God, something happens in our heart. It's the goodness of God leading us to repentance, to change. And we actually become merciful. That's the whole goal. Not for us to receive the benefit of God. Yay, I'm going to heaven. And then continue to live like hell. And continue to blaspheme his name by the way you live. And continue to be bitter and frustrated and offended. And gossiping and slandering. Complaining about your boss and your co-workers. And grumbling, complaining like the Israelites. No, no, no. That's not this. That's not this. We're following him. If anyone has complained against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. So what we'll do now is we'll jump into... Don't have time to do that again. Be nice to. But I'm going to talk about the unmerciful servant. And there's just one real main principle that we want to draw out. So it's Matthew 18, if you want to read along in your Bible. Otherwise, it's on the board. So, and Peter came to him and said, O Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, that means just keep forgiving, okay? Just if you didn't know, that does literally mean work that out, do the maths, and that's where you cut it off. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. So this is the kingdom of heaven, guys. That means the realm of heaven. That's what we're talking about now. We're talking about spiritual things now. Okay? So understand this parable, this teaching is to explain a spiritual reality to us. Kingdom thinking. That's what we're getting into. So the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold. Do we all know that we can't pay our debt to God? Do we all know that there's 613 laws and 10 commandments? James 2:10 says, if you stumble at one point, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all lied. We've all lied in our heart, at the very least. We've all been angry at someone. We've all been... you know, cut off somebody in our own mind. We can't pay our debt, guys. We can't. There's no way out. We are doomed without a savior. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. You see that there's just no way. He's sold to make payment. There's just no way. There's just no way out. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Do you see the brutality of that? He grabs him by the throat. There's no mercy. There's no love. He's still selfish. He's unchanged. And yet it seems that he was, you know, received the mercy of the Master, which is symbolic of us receiving the mercy of the Father. But this is where the get to heaven gospel falls over. Because if your Christianity is all pertaining to God blessing you, protecting you, providing for you, this is where you'll run out, because you won't have any grace to love people, because it's still all about you. Unless the seed goes into the ground and dies, it abides alone. So this is where this guy's heart's revealed. He didn't receive the mercy and love and goodness of God. He wanted the benefit of God. Like Esau, who didn't receive the inheritance, the love of his father. He just wanted the blessing. He just wanted the benefit for his sake. God's not a genie. He's a father, and he wants to transform us. And I heard somebody say he wants to restore the default settings. But as in before the fall, the image of God. That's what he's trying to do. It's what we're predestined for. So, fell down his seat, begged him, having patience with me. That doesn't move you when you're selfish. And he would not, but went through him in prison till he could pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved, very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Notice he says, because you begged me. He doesn't say because you earned it or we came to some sort of deal. It's completely and only ever mercy when the Father forgives our debt. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? Do you see what from the Father's point of view, this is the way it's supposed to work. This is the way it's supposed to happen. Should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him, which is impossible. So my heavenly Father will do to each of you. So my heavenly Father will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Heavy stuff? Well, it is. The unforgiving servant only received the external benefits of being released. He wasn't moved in his heart by the compassion, by the mercy of the Father. And he definitely wasn't willing to die to himself and become like the Father and begin to be an imitator of God as dear children. He wasn't willing to do that. It was still all about him. He came to God, he came to the master for what he could get from him. This servant laid his hands on him, pay me what you owe. There's no kingdom. The heart of God's not revealed here. The image of God, which is love, the nature of God, which is love, is not revealed here at all. Actually, there's a different image being revealed here. He cuts him off and he murders him from the heart and he locks him up until he can pay every penny. And when we take offense, when we judge people, what we do is we actually, in our own minds, in our own hearts, we lock them up and we cast a snap judgment on them, and they are, in our minds, locked up until they can somehow make it up to us, until they can somehow get back in our good graces. And they can't. They never can. That's why you can see somebody years later, probably we can all relate to this experience, hopefully you don't live there now, but if you do, that's not condemning, but we've got to get out of this stuff. This is a trap. Because when we refuse to be merciful, when we're not moved by the mercy of the Father, and we refuse to be merciful, and we take offense, and we just get frustrated with people and have them all worked out in our mind, we chop them off. We chop off their potential. That's murder in the heart. You're not seeing them in light of the price that was paid for them. You're not seeing the beauty of who they are really created to be in God. You're just seeing what they've produced, what they owe you, how they've done you wrong, and now they've got to make it up, and which they can't. So you lock them up in your own mind, you've got them all worked out, and when you hear their name, you think, oh yeah, that, da-da-da-da-da. And you think of that last thing that they've done that offended you. They're still locked up in your mind. But the irony of it is that in the kingdom of heaven, in the realm of heaven, in the realm of the kingdom of the Spirit, there's a spiritual realm and world and reality that coexists with ours. And in that realm, when you judge someone and you are offended at somebody and you're bitter at somebody and frustrated at somebody, you're the one who ends up locked up in a prison. You're the one who ends up bitter. You're the one who ends up separated from the Father. You're the one who ends up looking like the opposite of the Father. And you've got them all worked out and cut off and locked up in a room in your own mind, and you're the one who's in bondage. See, selfishness, when we live in that place of selfishness, where we're always taking account of how everything's affecting me, how people are treating me. Oh, he just doesn't respect me. Oh, I don't like the way he da-da-da-da-da-da-da. There's no kingdom there. We're not coming towards people, and we're the ones who end up separated and isolated and alone, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's torment to your own soul. This stuff's not all pertaining to going to hell. It's talking about hell on earth. It's talking about the place that we live when we live in bitterness. When we're in unforgiveness, we're the ones suffering. We're the ones that are sacrificing our created purpose, which is to shine and to walk in love. We look nothing like what we were created to look like. It's a trap. It's a trap. Selfishness is the most twisted place of bondage. And the gospel is all about getting us free from ourselves. If any man would come after me, he must first deny himself. The gospel is a call to die to everything that we were never created to be, so we can become what we were always created to be. And what does that look like? Well, we'll go back to Colossians. Oh, I've got to go back. Oh, 1 Corinthians 13. So good. So, there's a verse in Ephesians. Ephesians 4. Oh, yeah. No, it's Ephesians 5. Actually, the reason why we're bearing with one another, the reason why we're putting on all these things, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, is not because Jesus came to give us a big list of stuff that we need to do, like a new version of the law. It's because this is really who we are. This is really who we're created to be. It's set on the list in Ephesians where it talks about all the stuff that we're putting off, all the stuff that we're getting rid of. It says because it's not fitting for saints. It's not fitting for God's holy people who are on the earth to reveal his glory and diffuse the fragrance of his knowledge in their workplaces, in their homes, in their families, to be bitter and frustrated and taking issues with people. We've got to get over that stuff. We've got to get way, way past that stuff. We're called to love. We're called to love our enemies. We're called to tone down a harsh word with a kind word. We're called to be peacemakers. We've got to get a better revelation of the gospel than just coming to church and continuing to be driven by issues with people. We've got to get free from that. He's trying to set us free from ourselves because we are the biggest stumbling block in our lives when we live selfish. Okay. So above all these things, put on love. Put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Now, the word that we were talking about before, the word telos, is the aiming point. And then when Paul says, Christ in you is the hope of glory, him we preach, warning every man that, and teaching every man that we may present every man perfect in Christ, that word perfect is the Greek word telios. And that means complete, mature in character, of full age. So the telos is that we would all be presented telios, perfect, complete, of full age. And then this word perfection here, losing my pages, sorry. Is teleotes, perfection. And it means completion of full age, arrived at telos. So this point that Paul's trying to get us to with his gospel, that's it. It's love. It's the divine nature of God. It's actually the goal of our instruction as Christians. It's the whole purpose. It's above all we put on love. The goal of our instruction is love. The greatest commandment is love. It's the divine nature. In 2 Peter 1, that says, it's by partaking of the divine nature that we escape the corruption that's in the world through lust, meaning selfish desires. How do we escape selfishness? By partaking of his divine nature, which is love. They'll know you, my disciples, by your love. So the Gospels are called to die to yourself and actually get formed in his nature. He wants to share himself with us. Are you with me? In Philippians 1, it says that we can live free from offense as we grow in love. Why? Because love, as we read, takes no account of a suffered wrong. It doesn't seek its own. So love is free from getting tripped over and issue-oriented with people. It's actually free to cry and hurt for people instead of because of people. Are you with me? And this is where we're trying to get to. Can we do it? No, of course we can't do it. It's his nature. It's his spirit. And you'll notice as you read the New Testament, this love word is on the top of every list. It's the first thing on the list of the fruit of the Spirit. It's really the big deal. If you read John 17, Jesus' prayer, this is where he's trying to get us back to. And the whole reason that we meet together is to stir each other in love and good works, right? So we're growing in love. We're actually growing in partaking of his divine nature, becoming more and more like him. And it says it's the bond of perfection. And the word bond there is the uniting principle, which I think means two main things. One is that love is actually the thing that ties all the other virtues together. You ever heard someone say, don't pray for patience because God will give you opportunities to be patient, right? Well, why would you pray for patience when love is patient? Why don't we grow in this thing we're supposed to be growing in, and then there'll be fruit of that in and through our lives? But see, it costs you everything that you were never meant to be. It costs you living for you. It costs you living to you. It takes you to the place of driving to work, and going to work to make money is your secondary goal. Your primary goal is to shine and to reveal God's character and nature and love your co-workers and lay down your life and leave a legacy and mark men's hearts with the beauty and goodness of who God is. This is Christianity. This is what the whole thing's about. It's about getting back to love. It's the bond of perfection, meaning it ties all the other things together. Why does it tie everything together? Because love, because it doesn't seek its own, it's free. It's free from tripping over. The platform for every sin is selfishness. That's, if you look at the fall, that's what happened. Man was created to flow in and through God, in God's love, in his life, in his nature, and he got cut off from that, and he hell-bent in on himself and became self-defending, self-preserving. It's all there. And he's trying to reverse that. He's trying to save that which was lost. He's not trying to get us to heaven. He's trying to bring the kingdom and realm of heaven to earth. And he said, it's the Father's good pleasure to give it to you. So the other reason I think it's the bond of perfection, the uniting principle, is because love is what ties us together. Like, see, it's the unity of the faith, is that we all actually see this and realize this is the reason we're alive. And even though we all have different gifts, we all have different graces, we all have different life experiences, we come together to stir each other in love and good work and go out into our separate spheres and walk in love and shine and not love our own lives unto the death, because that's how we overcome Satan on the earth. Because Satan's trying to get us selfish like him. Actually, we're all born that way. That's why you've got to be born again. You've got to get refathered. And Jesus is trying to get us back to the way it is in heaven, back to the way it was meant to be from the beginning. You with me? That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll close, I'll wrap it up. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you say, but I say. You have heard it said, but I say to you. What's he saying? He's saying, this whole language, this whole way that you've lived, and some of it is pertaining to the law, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, which we understand, don't we? We understand that logic. You better not cross me or I'll sort you out. We've all lived like that. Kids live like that. Mine, give me that back. Right? You don't have to teach them to fight for their rights. That's what we're dying to. Jesus comes and says, that's actually not how it is. That's the perversion of sin and selfishness. But actually, it's about loving your enemies from the heart. Not trying to, not with a plastic Christian face trying to, it's okay, no, it's okay, don't worry about it, it's fine, no, it's fine, it's fine. But it did really hurt me when you said that, you know? That's not what we're talking about. That's why love ties all the other virtues together on every list in the New Testament. You'll see that. It's because when you're not seeking your own, you don't take account of a suffered wrong. You're free from yourself to love. That's the message in Galatians. We're free from the law to love. We're free from something and we're free to something. Selfishness is not freedom. It's bondage. You're always looking at other people. You're always comparing. And you've got other people locked up in prison cells, but meanwhile, you're the one who wounds up locked up in bondage. Do we get that from that parable? So the bond of perfection, meaning the bond of maturity, the final place. And actually, this is the only thing, this bond of perfection is the only thing that's going to tie us together as the family of God. Because if you're not walking in love, if love is not your highest goal, if you still love your own life, you abide alone. Unless the seed goes into the ground and dies, it abides alone. Meaning you can sit here every week, but you won't be part of the body. You won't really be free to be a part of the body. And as soon as you don't like something or that you have an issue with someone, you'll just be like, okay, I'm out of here. I'll go find somewhere else that has better, you know, smoke machines or lighting or whatever, better people, if that's what you think. But love's what ties us together. Love's what allows us to cover a multitude of sins and work through issues, recognizing that we're all growing up into Him in all things. And we're all kind of not really there yet, but love will tie us together because we prioritize peace and we maintain the unity of the Spirit. So in our own personal lives, love's the bond of perfection that allows patience and joy and all these things to flow. Have you ever met a really selfish person who's really joyful? One little thing, man, goes wrong. Your joy is cooked. That's not really joy. That's circumstantial happiness. So individually and corporately, the goal of our instruction is love. Let love be your highest goal. As we pursue love, as we actually yield ourselves and realize, man, we haven't really lived like this. As we see, we haven't really always been patient and kind. We have taken account of suffered wrongs. We have got stuck on things that have happened in the past. We have had people all worked out, but yet without any mercy. It's just judgment, and mercy triumphs over judgment. As we see that, we've got to put that stuff to the side and realize Jesus came to the earth as the living epistle of love. He saved us from our sins to be restored and redeemed back to what He always created us to be. Ephesians 1 calls it the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. This is where we're going. And if we're not, well, I pray that we would be. I pray that we would be. But like Paul said, if not, well, God will reveal even that to you. Because this is what it's all about. It really is. It really is. Sorry? Yeah. I'm going to close with one verse from Ephesians 5. No, I'm going to close with three verses from Ephesians. 32 of chapter 4 says, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Forgiven, and we forgive. We've received mercy, we're becoming merciful. Therefore, be imitators of God. That means followers, imitators of God. I hear people saying all the time, Jesus is our Savior and He's our Lord. If we just look at Him as an example, we'll just be in legalism. And there's some truth there. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. But Lord means He's the governing factor of our life. It's not an abstract saying. It means He's governing our life. And what did He save us from? Show me the strong emphasis on getting out of hell in the Bible. I've been reading this book, man, for 5 years and I haven't found it. It's actually about heaven coming down into us. Okay, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, semicolon, and walk in love. This is how we imitate God. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So when we walk in love, we are diffusing the fragrance of Christ. It's pleasing to the Father. And 1 John teaches us, if we don't love our brother, it's just because we just don't know God like we say we do. And there's a place for us to come into a deeper place of intimacy, spend time at His feet, and actually pour out our life to Him, and actually say, wow, God, I don't look anything like what You've created me to be, but Your grace is sufficient. Your power wants to work in me. You want to get me walking worthy. So this gospel is designed to cut us away and make, like, if this is making you uncomfortable at all, good. Like, it should. This should make us uncomfortable if we're lukewarm, if we're chilling out. This should make us uncomfortable and get us desperate for His presence, desperate for His grace, desperate for His Spirit. Because what you are called to, you just simply cannot do in your own strength. But yet, the call remains. I'll just stop because otherwise I'll just keep going.